Our scripture reading today is from Colossians, this afternoon, Colossians 1, verses 1 until 14. Colossians, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Colossians, chapter 1, we read the first 14 verses, but our text will be from verse 9 until verse 14. This is the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of God. As you can see, the title of our sermon is The Urgency of Prayer for the Gospel's Fruit. And God designed the gospel to be effective through means. And what we will be talking about today is that God designed the gospel to be fruitful mainly through the means of prayer. Indeed, the gospel can only be effective when it is preached, because it's the good news, and the news should be spoken of, spelled out, and preached. But my purpose today is to show how Paul saw that every fruit, every true fruit, the gospel that he is preaching will bring forth, whether in the lives of the life of the church or in the life of unbelievers who will become members of the church, was always combined with prayers and came through prayers. Every growth in the effectiveness of the preached message today, whether it's from the pulpit or in the streets or in Bible studies, in groups, or in family visits, will come to be effective only through the means of prayer. No growth in sanctification and no conversions will be seen that will not spring out from the place of prayer. So my goal today is to show from our text, from verse 9 until verse 14, three main things: that how Paul was filled with urgency to pray, and may his urgency be ours, and how Paul himself gave us an example of a life of prayer, and then we should learn from the content and the purpose of Paul's prayer. When we read in the book of Acts and the epistles, we know that Paul was a man of prayer. Paul knew the lowliness, the dependency, the brokenness, as we were talking in the morning, about his own soul that resides deep in his being, and that caused him to desire solitude with God. It caused him to go and close his door and spend time with God in fellowship and prayer. And Paul saw himself mainly as a priest to those whom he is ministering to, as one who brings the churches that he is preaching to, or even listening to their news, to the place of prayer. And the deeper Paul grew in his Christian life, and the deeper any one of us grow in his Christian life, the deeper we know God, the deeper we know ourselves, and we know that we have emptiness and dependence, and this drag us with joy to the place of prayer. The more Paul and hope we know God again, we know that he is endless and deep and unsearchable fountain of grace, who pour himself into a prayerful heart. God desires an empty heart to fill it, a weak heart to strengthen it, and even a confused heart to come to him that he might lead this heart. God desires weak ministers to strengthen them that he might take all the glory. And as one preacher said, those who will not know God in the secret place will meet an unknown God on the judgment day. But let's turn to the church in Colossians now, whom Paul is praying here for. And we have in the first chapter here example of the lifelong prayerful heart of the Apostle Paul. What we know about the church of Colossians that caused Paul to pray for them. First, we know that the church was surrounded by false teaching, by wrong philosophies like ascetism or mysticism, like Christless spiritualities, Jewish cults. Some people were praying to angels or other demigods that they imagined that they should worship. They have work-based religion, some false practices. So we know that there were false teaching around the church in Colossians. But the second thing we know about this church, that Paul himself did not visit the Christians, at least until the point he sent them this epistle. Paul never saw them face to face. And we learn from verse 4 that he is saying, but he had heard about their faith and love. So who preached the gospel to the church in Colossians? It's Epaphras. And in verse 7, it says that Epaphras preached the gospel to them, and he is probably, or we are sure, that he is one of them. From chapter 4, verse 12, in the same epistle, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, salutes you, and he, listen to what he says, he always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that he may be, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So what's an encouragement that Paul hear the news from Colossians through Epaphras, and he know that Epaphras is not only a minister for them who spoke to them and who preached to them the message of the gospel, but he ministered fervently in prayer for them. But then we come to our text where Paul himself is speaking about his own prayer. Our first thing we look to is the character of Paul's prayer. The character of Paul's prayer. What is the occasion that prompted Paul to start praying? In verse 9, we read, "For this cause, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it," heard of what? It is what he heard about the news of the church. When Paul heard about their faith and their love, and in the following chapter about the problems of the wrong teaching, Paul is saying, "Since I heard, I was moved to pray." Brothers and sisters, Paul was moved to pray just because he heard the news of the church. Paul just heard the news, and he went to prayer. What is our reaction when we hear about news from other church? Think, when you hear that there is a church somewhere is persecuted, or a church that has revival, and there is joy among believers because more people coming to Christ. Think, when I reflect upon even myself, the first thing is I become joyful or happy for a little bit or sorrowful. But Paul here is saying, when I heard the news about the church, I was moved to go to the place of prayer. Paul knew that he has a family members, and think about any family member of you anywhere in the world. If you hear about his news that he's in trouble or he is in peaceful time or even he has a wedding, you would start thinking about this news and praying. And Paul here is saying about believers that he never saw that when I heard this news, I know they are my family. And this was enough to move me to pray for them. But in the same verse, Paul says, "I do not cease to pray for you." And here we see the consistency of Paul in prayer. Paul presents an example for us for consistency and continuity in prayer. And friends, the consistency in prayer shows our true desire and our deep heart, the needs that resides deep in our hearts. Paul has true desire to see the gospel more effective in the church. And he knew that no transformation would come to the church except when he comes to the Lord with unceasing prayer. True Christians are prayer warriors, Christians who experience it any kind of victory in their lives. Christians who saw transformations in the lives of their children or their beloved ones. Christians who have seen people coming to Christ from different backgrounds. They took this victory in the beginning in the place of prayer. And as one of our brothers mentioned in the discussion, the Canaanite lady who went to Christ present to us a deep desire and a deep longing to see a spiritual transformation that came through persistence. When we think about her in Mark 7, she had a spiritual warfare. She had her daughter tormented with devils. And she knew that no physician, no prophet, no minister can solve this problem. And she went to Christ. And she asked him. And we hear the Lord, our Savior, saying to her, "For it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." But did she stop? No, she didn't. She knew that he is so gracious, he is so loving, and he will give her the desires of her heart. And the desires of her heart were so deep. So she went to him again. "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And she saw the fruit of her persistence in prayer. Francis Bacon, who wrote a small book about prayer, gave a comment on this passage and said, some people say that they have prayed enough already, so they stop. And this proves that the need of the soul does not weigh heavy enough. Those who have a true need cannot stop. They would rather die at the feet of Christ than stop. End quote. The persistence in prayer shows our deep desires. But thirdly, the priority of prayer to a busy Paul. When you think about the life of Paul, with all of his duties, with all of the churches that he cares for and he needs to visit, with all the epistles he needs to write, with all the disciples that he needs to follow up closely, and even with the work of his hand as tent maker, and even he would spend time reconciling servants to their masters, and in his busy schedule, he knew that nothing can sustain him in his busy life except to be under the fountain of grace, under the presence of God in the place of prayer. He was, like we read in Psalm 109, he was a prayer moving. He has priority in his life to pray. Even when he can't visit the church in Colossians, he knew that he can minister to them as a priest through prayer. And friends and brothers and sisters, how many excuses we bring when it comes to our prayer life. Many people, when we think about our schedule, we say, oh, if you know how busy my schedule is, if you know my responsibilities, my duties toward my families and friends, my job takes my time. And then I usually wake up and postpone my prayer time to the evening and then to late night, and then it never happens, then week after week and day after day and month after month, we end with a prayerless life. And friends, a prayerless heart is a lifeless heart. And it's a sin-filled heart. And exact opposite is true. The heart that is filled with prayer is filled with life. The heart that is filled with prayer expels sin much easier. A heart that has no place to wander in sin. And I know and I'm sure that many here in this room, and I trust that many themselves are men and women of prayer, but I know that at least every one of us, know one man at least, or one woman, who have this communion with God in the secret place, who spend time with Christ in fellowship, seeing his beauty, gazing upon him, and pleading with him for souls. And you know that this man or this woman looks different. They speak different in a different way because they see the face of the Savior. Let's move on to the content of Paul's prayer. In verse 9, the second half, Paul is praying unceasingly that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The content of Paul's prayer is very, very precise, summarized. He's praying for one thing. We'll see the purpose of it. But his main prayer here is that the church might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And there are many youth and adults here and young children even. And we often, when we think about God's will, the first thing come to mind, especially to adults, about things related to ourselves. Whom I will marry. I want to know God's will about whom I will marry. I want to know God's will about what job I will take or what choice related to my future or even what church I should attend. Or when we have a major purchase, we think we want to know God's will about this thing. And these are not bad things in themselves. And God does lead his people in these choices. Indeed, he does. And even you and I know when we live apart from God and we come to an important choice, when we are not walking with him closely, we struggle to choose good choices. But listen to what Carson says about the way we think about God's will this way. He says, this focus is often quite misleading, perhaps even dangerous. Why it's dangerous to think about God's will this way? For it encourages me to think of the Lord's will primarily in terms of my future, my vocation, my needs, and that is often another form of self-centeredness. No matter how biasly you can put it, how religiously you can put it. And worse, it expunges from my conscience the dominant way in which the Bible speaks about the will of God. End quote. So, what is the will of God that Paul is praying that the church would be filled with? Few thoughts that the Bible, from what the Bible gives us about the will of God, we know from Psalm 143 that the knowledge of the will of God is always synonymous with obedience to God. The psalmist says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God, your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. And here, the psalmist is not praying to know what is the will of God or to find what is the will of God, because he assumes that the will of God is already revealed in the Bible or in the scripture that he had. Rather, he is concerned about doing the will of God. He is concerned about living out the will of God that is revealed. So to be more specific, what is the will of God? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, sexual immorality. This is very related to the purpose of Paul's prayer that we will talk about in verse 10. But in this verse, Paul is very specific. He doesn't leave Christians wonder, what is the will of God for my life? Your sanctification. The will of God is your holiness in speech, thoughts, and in deeds. The will of God is freedom from dominion of sin and lust. And brothers, this might be his will for someone to be freed from addiction to pornography. And the spiritual wisdom here might be that you need to be accountable to some friends or to go and talk with some pastors or elders to help you and to put radical measures to quit sin that you are struggling with. And this might be the will of God in sanctification, might be to leave a friend who is bringing you apart from God. Or this might be something that is hidden more than this outgoing sin, like pride or laziness or lack of forgiveness or not loving your neighbor, sins of omissions or sins of commission. The will of God in every way, our sanctification. So Paul is praying that this might come true in the people he is writing to. And in another place, Paul is saying, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So the will of God might be that we need to be more thankful. And instead of grumbling or always thinking about what's bad things that happened to me, instead of going to God in thanksgiving. Finally, the will of God to his people is that his people would be established and thrilled and kept and cherished in Christ, in looking to Christ. And indeed, as we spoke about Colossians, the atmosphere around them was filled with Gnostic knowledge, was filled with many different cults and religions and mystical religions and rational knowledge for some were enough. And worshipping other gods, and Paul is telling them the treasure of knowledge is found in Christ. Listen to what Paul says to the church in chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 8 and 10, he's saying, "Be aware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." And in verse 3, Paul points the church to Christ, and he says, "In whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Therefore, the will of God could be summarized again to fix your eyes on Christ. And in our culture, this is not an easy task. Different movements, philosophies, thoughts, books, things that attract us from the world, to fix our eyes on Christ is to be filled with the treasure of wisdom. And Paul adds in the same verse that he prays that they would be filled with the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the knowledge of God's will, brothers and sisters, is not a mere knowledge of corpus of doctrine. It is important to think about doctrine. It's not less than knowing the true doctrine. But it's how the wisdom is always related to how we live out according to what we believe. So when Paul saw the culture around the church, he prayed constantly. And this is a big reason for us to pray constantly, because we are surrounded by the same, if not more, of what the world around us offer. Let's move on to verse 10 and see what is the goal that Paul has in mind, the purpose that knowing the will of God will accomplish in his in the people he is praying to. This knowledge leads to a life worthy of the Lord, that you may walk worthy of the Lord in full pleasing, in fully pleasing way. As God spoke to Abraham after he justified him, he said to him, "Walk before me and be blameless," in Genesis 17. Abraham, as much as he needed grace to bring him to relationship with God, he needed grace to walk with God in blameless, in full pleasing way, in a way that pleases and honors God. And then Paul identify the pleasing and honoring way to live as a worthy for the gospel and worthy for Christ. How it looks like, he gives three characteristics for that. The first is growth in knowledge of God and in fruit of good work. And the second is strength. And the third is thanksgiving. So Paul saw that to walk pleasing, in a way pleasing to God, includes growth in fruitful life. Fruitful life in good works, and life that seeks more of the knowledge of God. Verse 10, that he might work worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul desires Christians to be zealous to good works. And Paul desires that the Christians would be zealous and hungry to know God more. Yes, we are saved by grace alone. Yes, we are saved by faith alone. But Paul here is desiring that this grace and this faith would produce in the church fruit of good works. And he combines hand to hand the knowledge of God, the increase and the growth in the knowledge of God with increase in the fruit of this knowledge. And when we think about increase in the fruit of good works, the fruit here includes the fruit of the Spirit indeed: love, peace, joy, self-control, kindness, meekness. And it includes as well obedience, positive obedience to God in serving Him, in witnessing to others for the truth of the gospel. So Paul desires that the church would increase in witnessing. But then he says, I desire that to be hand to hand with the knowledge of God. And think about this for a moment. Paul is saying, I want you to know God's will, to walk pleasing to God, to know God. Know God's will, walk pleasing to God, then to know God. It's as if it's a circle, never stops. Is not that very similar to Moses' prayer in Exodus? Exodus 33, Moses is praying, now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, if I know you and walk with you, and if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight. And then he prayed to the nation, and consider this nation is thy people. Moses, who knew God more than anyone in the nation, he stood in front of God and praying, God, if I know thee, if I found favor, that you show me who you are, show me more of who you are. The shortest prayer in the scripture, show me your glory. I want to know you more. If I found grace in your sight, show me who you are, because I want to walk with you more. And the way God answered Moses is so uplifting and encouraging. And God said to him, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Don't you long for the sweet voice of God when you go and struggle with Him in prayer and listen to His voice? I will walk with thee. My presence will go with thee, and I will give thee rest. All the men and women of God knew that they would count everything as rubbish to just know God in this place of prayer. Second thing that springs out of walking or having the will of God and walking in a manner pleasing to Him is that they would be strengthened. In verse 11, they are strengthened with all might according to the glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Paul desires to see Christians who are strong in the Lord, who are strong in their walk with the Lord. And he's praying that their walk with God would be always in patience and in long-suffering. The word long-suffering speaks of endurance under difficult circumstances. This might be time where you are in big trial in your life, or even under persecution of for the sake of righteousness. Or maybe it's very simple. At the end of the day, you are under stress because of the eventful day, or that you had difficult conversations in the day. But Paul is praying that God might strengthen His people with long suffering. And then he says, with patience. And patience is defined as a state of emotion calm in face of provocation or misfortune and without complaining or irritation. And usually the word patience, not always, but usually the word is tied with persons, with people, patience with others. And God here is pointing us that in the most difficult circumstances and the most difficult person in your life, there is glorious power for God for you. All the glorious power of God is what's available for Christians. Friends, this is the power that holds the galaxies. This is the power that raised Christ from the dead. This is the power that strengthened those who are dying for Christ and caused them to sing to Christ. This power, this glorious power of God is available for Christians in the most difficult person and the most difficult situation they are passing through. Indeed, God manifests this power through sending even his angels to his people in the time of distress. And he sent them his own spirit, and sometimes he works through his body and sent people to comfort his people. All the glorious power of God is for God's people. And I plead with you, pray earnestly to live in the fullness of God's power. But not only that, listen to the last word in this verse. Paul is saying, I pray for this patience and long-suffering to come with joy. While he is reminding us with the most difficult situation and the most difficult person in our lives, he is saying, God's glorious power can work in you to be happy, to have joy. Indeed, Christians have joy unspeakable and glorious. They have more reasons to be joyful in such times with such people because of the glory they have in the gospel. And that's why right after that, Paul brings the Christians to look to with thanksgiving to God the Father, and he brings to their remembrance the fruit of God's work. God the Father, the source of all blessings, are brought in our text in verse 15. Sorry, in verse 12. In verse 15, he will start talking about the Son, but in verse 12, give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to partake of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he goes on and states three things at least that brings thanksgiving to God, the Father. The first of them, in verse 12, that the Father has qualified us to partake of the inheritance of the saints in light. The Father who has qualified us. When someone apply to a job or to be employer in some place, and then they see his CV, and they look, no, it's not enough qualifications. You are not qualified to work here. Or in some countries, like in the Middle East, when people want to claim their inheritance, if they have bad past or bad living, they would stand in the court, and then the judge say, no, you are not qualified to take this inheritance. And here, Paul is saying, we have enough reasons to be joyful and give thanks to God because when we were not qualified, the Father qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in light. Who was qualified to share in the inheritance of saints in light? All of us love the darkness. All of us despised our inheritance. But the Father, the source of all grace, qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And secondly, Paul is saying that God has delivered us, verse 13a, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The second reason to thank God is his deliverance to us from the power of darkness. And here, the words that are used are all terms of warfare, dominion of darkness. Army forces, powers, and principalities were surrounding men, were bringing him to darkness in mind and darkness in will and darkness in his desires. But the Father, who is the King of the universe, delivered us. The God whom heaven and earth bow before him intervened in this world to deliver us. And if you study the book of Acts, the calling of Paul in Acts 27, you will see great connection between the words that Paul is using here about the thanksgiving with the personal calling of Christ to Paul in Acts 27, verses 15 to 18. Jesus said to Paul, "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I will send thee." And listen to this word, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan, from the dominion of Satan, unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith." The parallel between the two passages is amazing. Both has opened their eyes and seeing the light. Both has dominion of Satan, dominion of darkness. Both speaks about saints or sinners coming to share in the inheritance of the saints. Both has forgiveness of sin as central in the calling of Paul. And one could argue here that Paul, while he is praying for the Colossians, he is remembering his own calling with awareness that nothing can come true in his calling except when he brings his own calling, the words that God spake to him, back to God in prayer. And then he reminds the Christians that when God delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of light, it's actually the kingdom of the Son of His love. The kingdom of the Son of His love. What is the main activity of those who are in the kingdom of the Son of His love? Again, it's simply to delight in the Son of His love. It's to love the Son of His love. Friends, it's a great incentive when you think about tomorrow to think that you tomorrow can meet Christ in place of prayer. It's a great incentive to live for tomorrow when you know that you can go and meet with Him in the place of prayer and to love Him. Indeed, it's God Himself who said in the baptism of Christ, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, to whom you should listen." And one of our ultimate goals in prayer is to experience the love of the Son of God and to love Him back. So we see here Paul's prayer is saturated with the message of the gospel, is saturated with Trinity, is saturated with Christ, and is saturated with redemption, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. And he brings many terminologies to speak about the work of Christ: redemption, price paid to set those who are in bondage free, forgiveness, free offer to be forgiven without anything we can do. We can't read about this without thinking of how merciful God was upon us. "My sin, oh, the bless of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." It's a cause to praise the Lord. "Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." It's a call to go and worship Christ in a place of prayer, with a prayer filled with His own gospel. Final applications. I'll try to be very precise in the final applications from Paul's personal life and from our text as well. There is danger, the first application, there is danger to pray without dependence and without faith, or to pray as a mere outward duty. How we get this from our text? Paul's prayer was filled with the message of the gospel. Paul did not try to earn something from God, to earn merit by favor, or by his prayer, to earn favor by his prayer. But he loved the presence of the Father. That's why he mentioned the thanksgiving in his prayer. Secondly, our prayers are only accepted when we come to God through Christ as our only mediator. Thirdly, one of the most asked questions when we speak about prayer is, I don't know what and how to pray. And the Bible answers these questions in many ways. Paul, the man of prayer that we heard about today, he himself said this, that we don't know how to pray. But we trust in the Holy Spirit who help us in our weakness, Romans 8:26. He help us to pray. He intercede for us and with us to enable us to pray. So the first simple answer for the question, I don't know how to pray and what to pray, is pray that the Holy Spirit teaches you how to pray. But secondly, second answer is God did not leave us without guidance in prayer. And brothers and sisters, when God gives a lot of guidance, that means he is speaking about something extremely important. We have at least in the Bible, I didn't count them, but we have at least in the Bible 180 prayers. We have 150 psalms, these are prayers, and then we have seven or eight prayers for Paul, if not more. Colossians 1, Philippians 1, Ephesians 1 and 3, Romans 15, 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 3. We have tens of prayers in the Bible. We have the prayer of Daniel. We have the prayer of Nahum. We have prayers recorded for all the people of God. Why? Because God sees this extremely important, that his people come to him in prayer. So the second answer, pray with Paul, pray with David, pray with Moses. Take them as your friends and pray with them. Pray their prayers until your heart overflow with prayer, and keep praying their prayers to yourself and to others. And one of Paul's prayers, and I want to encourage us that this is one of the prayers that is usually answered. I think I've never experienced it in my life, my short life, this prayer not answered. When you pray, that God gives you opportunity to share the gospel. Try it. Pray, God, give me some to share the gospel with. And this is one of Paul's prayer. Pray that God would open door for me. I remember a man of God said to me, Mark, pray, pray, pray for people. Don't leave your time of prayer without mentioning at least 3 or 4 people and lift them up to God. And I remember Samuel Rutherford once said that every time he brings people to God, he takes something for himself as well. But third application, and this is very important, is setting time for prayer is not legalism. Setting time for prayer is not legalism. Piper has a sermon on this little sentence. And even the language of Paul in Romans 1, verse 9 to 10, when he speaks about his prayer to the church in Romans, the language suggests that Paul has set time in prayers. And skilled Christian warriors knew that without setting time for prayer, you will not pray at all, believe me. I'm not here speaking about the prayer that we ought to pray all the day long. Paul says, pray unceasingly. But I'm speaking about a time where you pour your heart in the presence of God and where you meet with Christ and where you desire to see transformation in your life and others, and you pray for revival, and you pray for your heart to be revived, and you pray to see the fruit of the gospel coming true in the lives of the people around you and yourself. I remember George Whitefield. He said 3 times every day to pray. I'm not saying we should. I think we should do that, but I'm not saying that you should set 3 or 4 times, but you should set a time and the best of your time to pray. Offer God the best of your day. And finally, Paul's life testifies that the prayer, when you are alone only, is not enough. And the prayer when you are with other believers only is not enough. Paul should go hand to hand. Paul usually, if you study the book of Acts, usually Paul desires companion. But we have other places where Paul says, everyone left me, and Christ manifested himself to me. My desire is that all of us, including myself, would increase in the communion and fellowship and see the sweetness of the presence of Christ in our closet and together in the prayer meetings. Amen. Let us pray. Father, no words can depict our need to you. And if our Savior, Lord Jesus, who is the greatest example of prayer, prayer warrior, and who himself gave us the greatest prayer, he himself needed to be alone with you. He is the sinless, and he needed to set aside hours to spend with you. How much more we are in need to meet with you in the place of prayer. And we confess, Lord, that we are often weak, that our desires are often very feeble. But we pray that you would stir our hearts to love your presence. We pray this in the precious and powerful name of Christ. Amen.